I now ask that you give our brother and apostle Jay Moser your careful and your prayerful attention.
Thank you, Bob. It's good to be back in the United States. I enjoy going to Mexico because I pretty much can understand everything that's being said. When I was down in Brazil, I could understand hardly anything. I can read a lot of what they said, but I can't understand their language, and I'm going to have to try and remedy that. But I'd like to talk to you today, not about Brazil, but yet about our relationships that we have. I'd like to talk to you in kind of general terms. I want to talk to you about neighbors. That's a term that's used in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon. Often, the word neighbor, it's there. It's referred to in Old Testament, New Testament. And there are many words that have been translated into that word neighbor. But I want to talk to you because the neighbor, the concept of neighbor, is something in which really all that we do in life has a relationship to that concept of neighbor. The Lord told us, you know, that all the law was going to be based upon two commandments, our love of God and the love of our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so that is an important concept. But I want to talk to you, as I said, about this neighbor. First, I want to go and read something from the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. The last commandments that are written there mention the word neighbor. Neighbor, and in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16 and verse 17, mentions this word neighbor. So here it says in these two verses, Exodus 20, verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." So you have to know this person, obviously, at least in this commandment, there's someone you know. Someone you know and you have personal contact with, you have personal knowledge of this person. And by the definitions that I've found, you know, it could be a brother, it could be a companion, it could be just anyone, a friend, it could be a friend, a husband, a lover, or just as we would say in the English language, your neighbor, the person that lives right next door to you. In the 17th verse, it says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And that's how it ends, the Ten Commandments, with those two things about our neighbor. And so it has a definite impact upon the strictest of the commandments that we have in the gospel, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. It has a definite relationship on your spiritual well-being, neighbor. In these days, you know, what I kind of wanted to do, my dad, when he got out of the service, he had an option. And one of the things he could have done, which I always look at, and I thought, boy, I wish he would have done that. But then again, I look at it now, and it just wasn't meant to be. My father had an opportunity, as a lot of men coming out of World War II, coming out of the service, he had an opportunity to buy a huge ranch up near Payson. It went down somewhere north of Payson, and it went down from a long distance, and many hundreds of acres from there, went down to Clear Creek, I think it was, went down there, and from there on up a long ways. He had an opportunity to buy that, and I could have been a rancher. I could have been Andy's neighbor, you know, sort of. Probably far a long way from him. And I thought, oh, that'd be great. You know, that's the kind of life I'd like to live, out there in the middle of nowhere on a ranch. And it's an American idea, the idea of a ranch, and maybe a New World idea. For the most part, most of the world has never lived in a situation like this. And when the Lord was talking about neighbor, he was talking about something more like the way it is in Mexico, at least in the little villages we know, like in Yobayin. Everyone lives in town. That's where you live. And if you have a ranch, you go out there in the morning before dawn and you start your work. And you come back. And you come back to your house. And everyone knows, their neighbor would consider every other person in the town. That was the way the concept the world has lived for thousands of years. They lived in huge families, tribes, communities, towns, city-states. That's the way they lived. And the neighbor was anyone there. Someone they had personal contact with, someone they knew, someone they saw. And that's really what they were talking about, the neighbor. Well, in the book of Isaiah, it's kind of an interesting prophecy against Israel. And maybe as I went back this morning, I looked at our Sunday school class and went back to see what our Sunday school teacher said about this particular prophecy, and I thought it was very interesting. But I want to read this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. A time, a prophecy about a condition in the future. And this is what it says in Isaiah 3, 1 to 5. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay, and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge, the prophet, and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, every one by his neighbor. And the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. You know, this is about a condition that can happen and has happened, and I believe is happening this very day in our world, where we find that we have, in the world, sometimes lost this concept of neighbor. This is where the neighbor now becomes your oppressor. The guy next door, the guy across the city, becomes your oppressor. And of course, nations can have neighbors too. You know, it depends on who you are. But when we're looking at this as someone you know, he's oppressing you. And I had occasion to read a book here recently, and the author was putting forth the concept about whether or not, you know, who is it that's looking out for you? I think that was kind of the title of his book. You know, who's looking out for you? And his idea was, no one's looking out for you. And I had to think about, in my particular situation, is that true? And he, of course, he said, you know, you to get people to look out for you, you have to have close friends. And that's where you find people that are looking out for you. His concept was the government's not looking out for you. And that the people down the road aren't looking out for you. The people that are going to look out for you are your close friends. And I happen to think about all the close friends I have. And how when I went to Brazil, we have this one good close friend there. And he really looked out for us. He took care of us. He was worried about everything we were doing. He wanted to make sure we weren't out on the street at the wrong time and didn't go to the wrong place because it's dangerous. And he was cared. He was concerned. We took off one day. We were waiting for him. And he's like a lot of people in these countries. If it's raining, because you spend a lot of time on your feet, you just don't go anywhere. So it rained and Don and I got tired of it. Plus, I was perfectly content to sit there because he's used to that concept. But, you know, about 11:30, we were waiting for a couple of hours. And so we thought, well, let's just go. We'll just go downtown. We'll take care of some of the things we need to take care of. We took off, walked down there. And this poor guy, Lucinalo, he came to our hotel, and he worried about us for 4 or 5 hours. He walked all over the town. He would come back to the motel, and he went away, and he came back asking questions, left notes, all kinds of things, because he was so afraid something had happened to us. He was looking out for our well-being. And you know, it is true what that man said in his book. There are not very many people looking out for you. And so I want you to consider this. You know, when you consider what we have, when you consider what the kingdom of God has given to you in a loving family, loving friends who do truly think about your well-being, it's rare. It's not the way the world lives. But we do. I do. I feel like, you know, I make some stupid error, Bob's going to tell me about it. Or if there's something that I need to know, you know, about this problem or that problem, Andy called me on the phone the other day, left a message there to let me know about something was going to happen. I didn't need to worry about making a certain trip. Looking out for me. Looking out for my well-being. People do that for me all the time, and they do it for you. But the rest of the world doesn't know this. And so, to a great extent, We have a privilege of having neighbors, this neighbor concept. And now we have neighbors because Jesus began to include people of other city states, other towns. And if they were part of the body of Christ, he began to look into the welfare of other people that were part of our neighborhood, our community, the people that love us. And of course, he also included that we should be looking out for people we might not have known, but we come in contact with their needs. Someone you might meet at work, someone you might meet in school, someone you might meet somewhere else. You would look out for their well-being. And of course, it takes a great deal of wisdom to do that. But here, he says that these people were going to do that. The Sunday school teacher said that he thought this was a prophecy of our day. And how we've lost some of the things we had. This concept in these first few verses is about our strength and our resolve, our ability to do things, to have leadership in our nation, in our country. And those things have diminished over the years. And now, if people desire to rise up to lead people back to the right way, they receive a great deal of opposition, tremendous opposition, because the devil doesn't want that. I want to go to the book of Galatians. I want to read a verse there. Later on, I want to come back to it. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, kind of in the middle of this chapter. So in Galatians 5, chapter 14, the apostle says this, "For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The law of God is fulfilled in that we would love our neighbors, ourselves. We'd look out for their well-being. And so, in this love, and I want to say this more than one time, this love is not a cuddly kind of a love. You know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he didn't feel warm and fuzzy and comfortable. But he was, of course, in misery and pain and sorrow. But he did it for love. He did it for love. And that's, so if you're, our survival and our strength depends on our neighbor, on how you treat your neighbor. And, you know, I have a neighbor. He's not here today. Hubert, he's not here today. Well, he's my neighbor on many different fronts. He, of course, lives right next door to me. He's my neighbor because he's also part of my blood family, a couple of, I don't know, a branch or two away, you know. And he's also part of this body. So he's my neighbor on several fronts. And we should always be thinking about the welfare and the needs of our people, wherever they are, whatever they're doing. But here I find this other one in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5. And it's the opposite. It mentions these sins, you know. He says in verse 5 of Colossians, chapter 3, "Mortify or kill, put to death, therefore, your members," or the part of your spiritual life, "which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, you know, you remember that we read there in Exodus about, he was talking about neighbors. And the direct thing that was opposed to our neighborly relationship was covetousness. Wanting what someone else has. And we should always be careful about that in everything. Be careful about blaming, you know, your neighbor for your problems or any of this kind of stuff, or wanting what they have and being jealous or envious of them. Those things are opposite of neighbor, the concept of looking out for the welfare of your neighbor. And here he says it's idolatry. It's the worship of something else. It's the worship of something other than God to do that. You know, we have a lot of responsibilities to our neighbors. We have responsibilities, spiritual and temporal, when it comes to our neighbors. And I want to just touch briefly about our temporal responsibility. And it's a difficult thing because when we're looking at the world now, we're going out in all parts of the world. Marlene just got back from Honduras, and that's always a challenge going down there, you know, and coming back and having the right kind of perspective about life and things like that. What do you do when you come across all these problems? Well, I believe that in the second book of Corinthians, in chapters 8 and 9, is a study all in itself of how to deal best with these things we come across. And I've never heard anyone talk about it, but when I look at it, you know, this really is a study in itself about what to do with coming across great needs in the world. But I want to read verse 1 of chapter 8 to start with. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." What in the world is that talking about? Well, what they had done was they had helped them with something temporal. They had helped them. And it was a great trial, it says in verse 2, because it was a burden to them. But I want to go straight after that. They were talking about these things. To get right to the heart of what I want to talk about. Verse 12 through verse 15 of the 8th chapter. And so it says this in verse 12. "For if there be first a willing mind..." You know, we have a willing mind to help everybody. We should. But that can only go so far. It can only go as far as we're able to. "It is accepted according to that a man hath..." You know, whatever we have, we have to look at it rationally. What do you have? And I want to stop right there. You know, young people, this guy made a point in this book that I read. You know, he was a sectarian author. He was a Catholic man and a conservative. But he made this point. You know, this is a great country to live in, the United States, if you have education. And he's just pointing out it's much easier if you have education. And those of you who have a really good job, you got your job, most of you, because of your education. Well, the rest of us, it's very difficult to get a really good job. It's very difficult in this country without education. And I'm not saying, and I'm not going to tell all young people, you know, go out and get a good education. It may not be the thing for you to do. But I want you to consider something. If you want to be a good neighbor to your brothers and sisters, you want to be a good neighbor to the people in the world, you know, if you don't have it, you can't give it. It's as simple as that. And you can't give that which comes out of your own mouth. You can't kill yourself to help somebody else. You have to give of your abundance. You have to have an abundance. We have to have, it's a day of sacrifice, of course, but you do have to have some kind of an abundance in this life, or you can't give of it. Something that you really don't need, that's what you can give away. The things you need, you should not. God doesn't ask us to give what we need away. You know, and that, of course, has to be judged on every situation. You know, be going hungry for one day is one thing, but just going hungry for 6 months is another thing altogether. You can't do it. God never asks us to do that. So we go on here in this verse. I'll just start over again. "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." You know, you can't give what you don't have. It's according to what you have. "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened." He is talking about temporal things. I don't mean that other people are going to be easy because you're going to give them everything you've got and you're going to be burdened. He says that's not right. That's not what he asks. He doesn't ask us to do that. "But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." So God expects us to give from our abundance. He expects you to be thinking about your neighbor when you're working in this world. He expects that. And to be a strong, and as I look back at these verses in Isaiah in chapter 3, where these people had become suddenly weakened, weak. Their armies, everything became weak. And they become this this thinking and thinking about what their own selves and whether that was a curse that God put upon them. But still, because of their sins, because they're thinking about themselves. And the law is fulfilled in the love of our neighbor. And the opposite is covetousness. It's something to always be thinking about. In everything that we do, God does not expect you to give what you do not have. You are not required. But He does expect us to be thinking about the welfare of all that we know. And it comes right back to our local, putting the roof on the church, taking care of people that we know. And you know, the scriptures are quite plain to me that a person must bear their own burdens in life. We've got to bear our own burdens, but they're also says we have to bear the burdens of those who are weak. And you know, it's a real juggle. But He expects us to sit at times and to meditate upon these difficult things, to not avoid the difficulty of our day. The difficulty of life, all of life, it has always been a battle. From the beginning of time, a war has been going on. There's a war against poverty, a war against tiredness, a war against weeds, a war against, you name it, against sin. It's a war. But those who are strong live in the neighborhood. You've got to live in this mindset of thinking about the well-being of all those that are near you and all those that are part of your community. That is what will make us strong. But you know, it's so easy to pass from doing the right thing to doing the wrong thing in the same day, in the same moment, in the same instant. You just pass right over to it. There are no real great big steps at times. Sometimes it's just right there. You just slip right over into doing the wrong thing. So I got a couple of scriptures that I thought I would like to read in regard to this. Let's go to the book of Matthew and read some of the words of Jesus. Chapter 23 of the book of Matthew. I just want to read one verse. And verse 23 of chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Yes, you should have paid your tithes and all these things, you should have done that. But the weightier matters of judgment, this has to do with our neighbor. Judgment and mercy and faith in God and things like this. These things are very important. The weightier matters of the law, how to live together. Thinking about things that are important. Last night, there were a bunch of young people who came into my home looking for silly things. And they found some silly things. Hats and, I don't know, and balloons and I don't know what else. Pictures of strange things. And you know, and God doesn't look down upon us for doing these kind of things. And quite the contrary. I believe the Lord has given us all kinds of things we should enjoy. We should enjoy our minds. We should enjoy the things God has given to us to enjoy. But at the same time, He doesn't expect us to spend your lifetime wasted on foolish games. Now, again, I want to tell you, don't think about, I'm not talking about last night, getting together once in a while, playing a game of volleyball. But if it's become an idol, which it has become in this nation, and with our sports figures and so on and so forth, spending our time on foolish games and foolish pursuits all the time, it becomes a lifestyle, it is something. And I worry about our country and about its strength. When the real battle and the real duty is the neighborhood. You know, not just our neighborhood here, but the neighborhood. Christ's people, His neighborhood. And those that might come in contact with, the friends, our friends and our loved ones and relatives who are not part of this community, they may have great need. There are weightier things, but we should not forget to do those other things. And of course, this is a whole, that's a whole, could be a sermon in itself, that scripture and everything that goes along with it and the concepts involved. But I want to go to the book of Jacob in chapter 2 of the book of Jacob. Read verses 22 to 24. Verse 22, page 170, jumps right into these concepts. Think of your brethren, like unto yourselves. Be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. But before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. And after that ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if ye seek them. And ye will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked and to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. You know, this is one of those things, it's a very, we all have mixed emotions about this, about having enough money, you know, to an abundance in our lives, because we can always, it's so easy to begin spending it all on yourself. Very easy. You know, for me, you know, I have hobbies and things I just love to do. I won't enumerate them, you know, but I could spend it all on those things. I don't have any trouble at all. But to consider, to think of your brethren like unto yourselves, wherever they are. Whatever the need of God's kingdom is, to think about the neighborhood. In this, we can find a way of fulfilling. You know, there's so many people in this world, I believe, that are just hungering, dying for something that's meaningful in their life. And they're looking in all kinds of ways, and they're not finding any meaning. And so they're going to save the trees. I don't want to say that's bad, because it's not bad. It's just simply not really very meaningful to me. But the neighborhood is. There's all kinds of avenues and organizations to put your time and your endeavor in. But these things can detract from what the Lord intended, which is to be looking around you, close to you, near to you, and the things that you're familiar with, you know about, you have personal knowledge about, and taking care of those things in your life, and expanding out as much as you can from that point. To seek for the kingdom of God first. But it says there's a purpose in our seeking for a livelihood, seeking for some way. It's not wrong to seek for those things, but it could be, couldn't it? That's one of those things that it just in a moment, in a day, you could just change your perspective of life, and you could go off, if you had the means, and start a new way of life that would detract from what God really intended, would be continuing to live in a reasonably humble manner, and to share with wisdom as God put it in your heart and your mind to do. I want to go now to, as I talked a little bit about education, I want to go back. This is another scripture I use often, and I'm not sure why I do. I just feel like it's an important thing to always remember. So in 2 Nephi chapter 6, verse 57, and verse 61, talking really about education, about knowing right and wrong, and the cunning plan of the devil, and learning, education. So if I begin in verse 57 on page 109, and it starts off there at this place. Oh, that cunning plan of the evil one, the enemy of our souls. He's got a cunning plan. Oh, the vanities and the frailties and the foolishness of men. When they are learned, they think they're wise, and they hearken not unto the counsel of God. For they set it aside, supposing they know for themselves. I think that just describes a large percentage of people. Describes a large, perhaps a majority, of the professors and the learned people that are in our society today. Verse 60. Wherefore their wisdom is foolishness, and it profiteth them nothing, wherefore they shall perish. But to be learned is good, if it so be that they hearken unto the counsels of God. It is a good thing. It's not a bad thing to learn, to figure out a way in this world to get by, to be of benefit. And so, again, I would urge all of you to think, you know, one of the ways, the simplest forms of telling if something is good is by its fruit. It's a principle of life. God wants things to be fruitful. And He put everything on the earth practically to be fruitful except the rocks. You know, and yet from the rocks we gain all kinds of stuff, don't we? All kinds of things that go into life and building and all kinds of things. But He expects there to be fruit, a growth. He expects it to accomplish something. You know, in my case, as a person who's preaching the gospel, you know, you preach the gospel and sometimes it bears fruit in the life of someone else and sometimes it doesn't. But the fruit can be sometimes just that you've done what you're supposed to do. And the word was preached to someone, maybe they never will listen. But that's, the fruit is there. The fruit is that job is done. Something has been done. And the other place should be, you know, in the working world, you know, you should be making money. You should be working hard. You should be laboring to support yourself so that you in turn can have a little abundance, a little extra in life to help in God's work and in this world to people that you come across. So I'm going to go now one more scripture about these kind of things in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read verses 13 to 19. And here Paul was telling Timothy that he should tell those people that were rich in the things of this world what they should do with those things. And so here it is in verse 13. It says, I give thee a charge, a responsibility, in other words, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them, he says again, that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. They're not going to separate themselves from the needs of this world. They're willing to communicate and to find out what needs to be done, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. An interesting thought that he tells Timothy there, that we have a responsibility. And of course, the Church of Christ in the United States is a rich church by world standards, not by U.S. standards by any means. I'm thankful to the Lord that in our church we don't pay our pastor. We don't pay pastors in any church here in the United States. We don't care for them. We don't buy them cars. We don't buy them homes. But that's the norm. A lot of money that goes into those kind of things. Well, enough of that. I want to go back to the book of Isaiah. I want to read one verse. In the time that we live in, there's so much going on and so much in the way of emotion and thinking that's giving us an incorrect perspective. People want to appeal to our emotions, and that's what they do for the most part. Appeal to your emotions. If they can get a hold of your emotions, they've got you. They got you. They can control your mind and your life. But here's this kind of interesting thing. In verse 12 of chapter 3 of Isaiah, there's a verse here I really appreciated what the Sunday school teacher wrote in his lesson about this particular verse and about the term women. You know, it's written here a couple of times in Isaiah about this term about women. And this verse says this, "And as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." And so, now that's, you know, has been used. It can be misused quite easily. We look at it, okay, it's because of what Kim has done. You know, she's led us astray. When really, the word that was used here had a broad meaning. And it is sometimes interpreted as women. But it was other times interpreted really as the kind of people that are led by their emotions. And not necessarily synonymous, but sometimes it meant that. But here it doesn't. It's not talking about women. It's talking about this crazy world we live in politics and everything else, where people are led by their emotions. That's exactly what it's talking about. Led by fears, by rumors, by everything except by the Word of God, holding on to the rod of iron to do that which is right. Holding on and to live in this world, if you want to be living in strength, to be a blessing to God's kingdom, then we need to always be nurturing the neighbor, the neighborhood, taking care of that which is around us, right beside us, taking care of our responsibilities, thinking about the well-being of the person that you know. But I want to go now into the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. And in chapter 5, like I said, I'm kind of, as I read this, I thought about a lot of things when we're talking about our responsibilities to one another. He starts off in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians with this verse. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And he's specifically talking about the law of Moses and the carnal commandments that are in the law of Moses, which I believe, in some respects, can hamper the principle of the neighborhood, of neighbors. And how do they do that? In the Western world, there is a battle at this very moment. And I hope that you will be involved enough, even though you may hate politics, enough to learn and to read what is going on. There is a battle in the Western world between two forces. And not talking about Islam, but in the Western world, between the carnal commandment and the spiritual commandment. It's going on right now. There is a battle in which people would like to make all kinds of things, laws and rules. And we got some right here in Arizona, you know. And, you know, I don't believe, and I'll just be quite frank with you, I don't believe in smoking. I'm not going to smoke. I'm going to encourage everyone to stop smoking. I don't like to go where we're smoking. But do we want to make a law for everything in this world? Do we want to make a law for it? A carnal commandment for everything? And so when it comes back to this principle about neighbor, making laws and organizations that will take care of the poor, or is the neighbor going to take care of his family and of those around him and those that he sees and those that he knows, and trying to solve the problems of our world? Are we going to make a law to do it? A carnal commandment. And of course, the epitome of this is just communism or socialism. Nobody talks about communism too much anymore, but socialism, pure socialism. And I think that the reason that it is so often failed and the people begin to lose their freedom and in such situations is often because they're not responsible any longer. It's the government that's going to do it for us. All these things. But I really believe, when Jesus was talking about loving your neighbor, that he was talking about your personal responsibility without any kind of law anywhere in helping your brother, your sister, the person you just met, on an airplane or a bus or at a gas station, people that you meet, a personal responsibility that you have with those people to try and help them as best you can and in a reasonable way. But the carnal commandment comes into play. The carnal law and the spiritual law are at odds with one another. If you read this whole thing and you come down to, you find that, it's getting right down to these things. I'll just jump to verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All those carnal things we have. But there's a spiritual law in contrast to those things, which we must teach and preach to our neighbors every day, all the time, by the way we live, by the testimony we give, by the things which we teach. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And all those things can be applied to your neighbor. You with your neighbor. It can be applied between you and God, but between you and your neighbor. Patience and long-suffering, temperance. All these things must be applied. So here we have this basic thing. Of course, what they were talking about was someone had come into their group and they were beginning to tell them, well, you're going to have to go back and be circumcised, and the Gentiles are going to have to be circumcised, bringing the carnal commandment back into things. This is what you got to do. We're going to make a law. We're going to make a rule to do it. And saying that it was actually defeating what God wants to do. That it's the law of your heart. The law that dictates, I'm going to look out for the well-being of my family, my loved ones, my neighbors, and my brothers and sisters everywhere. What a wonderful thing. As I read that guy's book and I thought about everywhere I go, you know, if I go to Mexico, they look out for me. But if you were just to go on a vacation somewhere, they'll look out for you if you've got enough money. And, it's a dangerous thing. Everywhere in the world, everyone wants your money. And no one's looking out for you but the family of God. And of course, there are people in the world. There are good people in the world. They really care about the people that are around them. And there are people that try to do good things. And we can't discount that. And we should try and make friends with those people. But what a wonderful thing we have. And I encourage you to strengthen it, to find some way to do it. And this battle that we're in is a battle that we're going to win. It's a battle that is already won. Christ has won this battle. And I want to read a couple of scriptures and then I'm going to close. One of them is a prophecy found in the Book of Mormon, 3 Nephi chapter 9, verse 54. Talking about what God is going to do in these last days with His people and how He's going to make them strong, and certainly He's going to, in the end, in the fulfillment and the fruit of all that He's going to be doing, He's going to make them neighbors. He's going to make them neighbors. And it says here in verse 54 of chapter 9, "And I will gather My people together, as a man gathereth his sheaves into the floor. And I will make My people with whom the Father hath covenanted. Yea, I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass." He's going to make them strong. But surely, as He makes them strong in this process, it's probably not going to be an overnight thing. As He makes them strong, He's going to bring the gospel into play. And the principle about neighbors, and taking care of your loved ones, that's how they're going to be strong. They're going to be looking out for one another, and the Spirit of God is going to be looking out, and He's going to be their strength in this time. 1 Nephi chapter 7, verse 55. "And the time speedily cometh that the righteous must be led up as calves of the stall, and the Holy One of Israel must reign in dominion and might and power and great glory. This is coming. This is what God has planned. The world is not simply just going to fall apart and we're going to live in chaos. God has a plan. And we can be participants in this plan if we will go back and follow those simple rules. Those simple rules. Don't forget about the well-being of the people in our local. Don't forget it. When you go off somewhere, remember it. And bear up under the burdens of those that are weak. And bear your own burden. Bear it. And give back. Give back to this community. Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. But only if you do the right things. Only if you endeavor. Only if you maintain what God has given to you. Maintain. Participate. Get involved in your life. Forget about some of the things of yourself and take some of your abundance and share it with others. May God bless you, each and every one.